Lord Jesus, you are mighty and you're merciful. But Lord, you know we are weak and wobbly. Lord, you are steadfast and strong. But we are feeble and frail. You, Lord, are our rest and our refuge. But God, we are busied people and broken people. So Lord, we look to you. We look to you to provide us with strength. And Lord, you bring maybe a friend into our lives, a mentor, a family member, a teacher, or maybe a community in order to provide your presence with us through people. Help us, God, to know when we need help. Lord, it's not easy sometimes for us to admit that, but we need to admit we can't do it on our own. And we need the help of somebody around us. God, it's so, you know, how you've created us. I mean, we are created like giant redwood trees which have shallow roots. But those roots are intertwined with each other. And so they can stand. They can stand against the fiercest winds and storms. Lord, we are as frail as snowflakes, but you bring us together, and if we stick together, we can stop the most busy traffic around us. God, you know us so much better than we know ourselves. By nature, we want to be independent people, single threads, kind of sewing together our own lives, but instead, you have weaved us together into one strong cord. So, Lord, it's so good to see Steve here tonight and realize that there are a number of people who have prayed for him, continue to pray for him, and to see him gaining his strength back and being able to be with us here tonight. We as a community, Lord, I give you thanks. We are a praying community. We lift up our fellow members, our brothers and sisters, and we rejoice, Lord, when those around us rejoice. But we also mourn, Lord, when those mourn around us. But that's the way it is, God. You've made us into a body. And when one suffers, all of us suffer. Thanks, God, for your wonderful and great idea of community. And as a community too, Lord, it's not just about what takes place within these walls, but outside as well. And we can reach down, even tonight, Lord, and touch the people down in West Virginia who have been battered with storms and flooding. And Lord, in the middle of a situation that just looks horrendous and hopeless, bring people together. Help the good side of people to be seen. Help community organizations, churches come together to work in order to help people. And we pray, Lord, that those floodwaters will continue to go down. God, we look this past week at this decision that took place in Great Britain, and Lord, it's. I know everybody talks about how we are so interdependent as a market globally. But Lord, we are so much more intertwined and interdependent on you. And may, Lord, through maybe a circumstance like that, help us to see that again. But also, Lord, give wisdom to people who look at the economies around the world and the markets and help them, Lord, in making decisions. God, we give you thanks as a church this upcoming week. We have our Blast Carnival in the park again. We pray that as we, you know, interact with people, talk to people, and just have a good time with people, that people get a sense that Heritage Church cares, but that God has his eye on them as well, that your eye is watching and bringing people alongside. And Lord, as VBS is just around the corner, it's hard to believe too, but as volunteers are coming together and plans are being made, Lord, we pray that already you are working in the children's hearts, and that this will just be a great time of worship and learning together once again. Now, Lord, as Pastor Jim's going to be talking about joy, I pray too. Sometimes circumstances in life, oh, they think they have the best of us. They come storming at our doors. They catch us off guard. But in the middle of all those things, those distractions maybe, may we hear the still small voice that you speak to us. May you remind us that truly the joy of our Lord, the joy of our lives is truly our Lord, and he will give us strength. In your name we pray. Amen.
We are at the beginning of our study of the fruit of the Spirit. A couple weeks ago, we talked about love. Tonight, that second fruit, joy. If we were to do a random man on the street, woman on the street survey about joy, what do you think people would say? What would they tell us? I think we'd hear a few things emerge. The first thing I'm sure that we would hear is that joy is a fabulous feeling. Joy is always welcome. Joy is invigorating and life-affirming. Your team wins the big game, or even better, you help your team win the big game. Joy. A baby is born healthy and well. Joy. You get that job, that guy, that girl. Joy. There's something triumphant about joy. I think we'd also hear this. Joy is slippery. For as good and intense and welcome that joy can be fleeting and fickle, a little fragile. Robert Frost wrote in his famous poem, "Nothing gold can stay." Perhaps he was thinking about joy. There's something transient about joy. And let's face facts. Some people seem to get less of it than others. Joy is fantastic. It's fleeting. And perhaps we'd hear this as well. Maybe it's the better part of wisdom to be a little guarded when it comes to joy. It only takes a disappointment or two in life to grow wary of setting your heart on certain outcomes, certain things. How many parents haven't said to a son or daughter, just guard your expectations about that job, that relationship, that contest. Be careful. Don't go too far. joy can seem at times a little risky. Well, how about you? When is the last time you felt joy? Even more, are you a joyful person? Are we a joyful communion, a joyful church? Well, you've read your Bible, right? Most of you? Joy is everywhere. The Bible has all kinds of things to say about joy. And tonight, we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit. The joy that the Holy Spirit works in us, that permanent orientation toward joy. It's not the joy that comes by the force of moral effort, but by the gift and hand of the Holy Spirit. So, I want to read with you a passage from the book of Romans. Actually, if you have the newer version of the NIV, the word joy has been translated out of it. I take issue with that. I'm going to be reading the older version, or especially that older translation. Three times in this passage, the 1984 version uses the word joy. You might find the word boast or glory. It's all the same word. The Greek hasn't changed, just what we translate. But in this passage, joy is mentioned over and over again. Romans 5, we're going to read the first 11 verses. This is God's word for our lives. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into His grace in which we now stand. And we, here's the first one, rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. May God bless the reading of His word to our lives. We're going to talk about three things tonight, and the first is this: joy is the mark of the saved. Joy is the mark of the saved. I mentioned John Stott this morning, one of evangelical Christianity's most beloved teachers and preachers and scholars. He wrote a commentary on the book of Romans, and about this passage, Stott says this: it seems clear that joy is the main mark of those justified in Christ. He was using the old translation as well. Joy, the main mark of those justified in Christ. Believe in Jesus, and you're stamped with joy. Believe in Jesus, and you inherit joy. Believe in Jesus, and joy comes flowing into your lives. There is something necessary about joy. There is a one-on-one correlation between Jesus, belief in Him, relationship with Him, and joy. As I said, this passage says it three times. In verse 2, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Paul is saying that while we are waiting for Jesus to come back, the hope of glory, we know joy. In verse 3, Paul says, we also rejoice in our sufferings. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But Paul says, we are a suffering community. Joy doesn't deny the slings and arrows of cruel fate, but rises above it. There is a joy that transcends even the worst experience. This passage ends with stating a simple fact. Because Jesus Christ has forgiven sinners, because he has reconciled us, even when we are as far off as we could be, even while we were enemies of Jesus Christ, we have joy. We have joy. Now, Paul is really doing nothing other than echoing what has been said throughout Scripture. I'll bet you can finish this verse from Nehemiah 8:10. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Some of Jesus' shortest parables were parables of joy. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Joy is not only the stamp of the Christian life, it's the engine of the Christian life. Our strength to sell it, to give it all away, to surrender, comes from joy. Joy is the main mark of those saved in Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, where's all the joy? Where's all the joy? In his book, Everything You Ever Wanted to Know About Heaven, Peter Kreft makes this assessment about himself and about the church. When I look around me, when I look in myself, I see such ridiculous joylessness that it seems as if the good news has never been preached. Wow. There's a disconnect, isn't there, between the claim of Scripture that joy marks those who are saved and then this seeming lack of joy. How do we account for that? What's the problem? Here's one of the problems. The problem is how we define joy. I agree with Kreft to the extent that we are talking about joy as a human emotion. Joy as that expulsive, triumphant, life-affirming feeling where we just want to shout out and say, "Woo! Life is good." But let me tell you something. That's only the surface reality of joy. There's a deeper joy. There's a root of joy that I believe Paul is talking about and Scripture is talking about that we need to connect with. Joy is more than an emotion. It's a state of affairs. When the Bible says we are marked by joy, it's saying that the state of affairs that govern the believer's life is one of joy. Let me see if I can clarify this a little bit. Rick Warren, in one of his daily emails, offered a definition of joy that I think all of you ought to write down. I need to write it down. I need to have it on my desk. I think it hits the nail on the head. Now, he shared this after admitting in that devotional that emotionally he's not Mr. Bubbly all the time. Are any of us? But he says this, joy is the settled assurance. That word settled, underline it, highlight, circle it. Settled assurance that God is in control of all the details of my life. It's the quiet confidence that ultimately everything's going to be all right. And it's the determined choice to praise God in every situation. Settled. Joy is the conviction there are certain things just plain settled in the life of a believer. Things like forgiveness. Things like the love of the Father. Things like eternity. Settled. And what else is really telling about Warren's definition, it's not only this sense of settledness, it's the choice to praise Him. I find it interesting that Paul, when talking about joy, uses the word rejoice, the active verb, the active part of the word. It's not just joy as a thing, but it's joy that can be seen in the sense of worship. I think that's one of the greatest evidences of joy. Joy as the choice to praise God even when you're feeling down in the dumps. Jesus has fixed in every single one of us this promise, this peace. He's fixed us in God, and that's the root of joy. When I was a kid, the first card game I ever learned to play was Rook. Anybody ever play Rook? Now, we were kids, so, you know, you always wanted that Rook card, right? That Rook was the high trump. The thing about when we were young, you always know who had the Rook card. You not only played the game, but you played the other players, right? And when you're small, you get that Rook card, what's the first thing you do? You smile. Oh, there's the Rook. There's it. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. We may not be dancing on the hilltops, but we are the people with the grin on our face. Because we know that God in Christ has accomplished it. Joy. Joy is the mark of the saved. It's that deep root of assurance that in Christ Jesus, we have the treasure of heaven. Now, the second thing I want to point out in Paul's words here is that biblical joy is radically different than kind of typical everyday joy. And it's different in the fact that it's non-circumstantial. I know that doesn't sound very inspiring or elegant, but hang in there with me. Joy, biblical joy is non-circumstantial. You know, the reason why earthly joy is great but fleeting is because we fix our hearts on lesser things. We fix our hearts on all kinds of things that absolutely, over the long haul, will disappoint us. I was listening to, I've listened to a few messages on joy. And one of the guys was talking about the 1964 Philadelphia Phillies baseball team. Okay? He was 13 years old. And with 12 games left in the season, the Phillies were way ahead. He was excited. His team was going to enter the pennant race. The 1964 Philadelphia Phillies are known for one of the most epic collapses in baseball history. They lost 10 of their last 12 games and they missed the pennant race. But this guy was saying, as a 13-year-old boy, he was crushed. Crushed. His team had let him down. Now here's the deal. You and I are crushed too when we set our hearts on the wrong things. Good things, perhaps. Family, health, career. But don't set your hearts on them. Your looks, oh please don't set your heart on that. your money. See, when you're feeling let down, your heart might be reaching out for something lesser. In this passage, Paul says something that sounds Pollyanna, idealistic. Verse 3, not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings, he says, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Now I want to point something out. Paul does not say we rejoice for our sufferings. That's just weird, right? Oh, I crashed my car. Hallelujah. Nobody says that. That's nutty. Rejoicing in suffering is different. See what Paul is saying? Circumstances might be bad, and yet there's a joy that remains, a joy that transcends trouble. There's a durability to Christian joy. Paul actually goes on to say more than that. It's not only is there a durability, when you're rooted in Christ, there's something that can put a smile on your face, hope in your heart, even though things in life are rotten. But Paul is actually saying more than that. He's saying that our joy can increase. When he talks about suffering producing perseverance, perseverance, character, character, hope, he's talking about what theologians call soul building. And he's saying that suffering doesn't even prohibit Christian growth. There's a kind of growth that happens in spite of suffering. I don't know if you've ever talked to somebody who's been through great difficulty. I'm sure you have, right? If you talk to somebody who's been through difficulty and who's a person of faith, you may hear something like this. Boy, what I went through, what my family went through was terrible. I hated it. I never want to go through that pain, that loss, that fear, that sorrow that I experienced. And yet, it did something to me. I find myself more trusting of God than I did before. I find myself more balanced in my faith than I did before. I find myself with a little more peace. I quoted this before, but I think some things bear repeating. It's like one man said, you don't know that God is all you need until God is all you got. There's a joy. No, not this explosive emotional joy, but this deep-rooted, settled assurance, this quiet confidence that pushes back and rises above even the most difficult circumstances, when our hearts are fixed on Christ. So how do we live more deeply in this joy? Well, we read Lord's Day 1 at the beginning of the service, right? What is your only comfort in life and in death? We read question and answer 2. That doesn't often make it in church these days. But it's one of the most essential question and answers in the whole catechism. What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? 3 things. First, how great my sins and misery are. Second, how I'm set free from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. I don't know if you were in church this morning. We did a lot of talking about sin. Here's chapter 2. Are you ready? Look it. Look at the path of joy. It starts with reckoning with your sin. And not just reckoning with sin. You got to know how great your sins and misery are. The magnitude of sin, the way that you can reckon with the magnitude of sin in your life, will yield a magnitude of joy. You know, there was an episode. Well, look at the passage again. Look at the passage again before I get to that. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since now we've been justified. I mean, he's talking about the gospel, right? How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? You know, in Paul's conversation of joy, sin comes up. He says, you got to realize how far off you were. You know, people don't die for the righteous. They might die for the good. You were neither of them. You were an enemy of God, and he died for you. Until you realize how far off you were, you're never going to understand how much you've been given. Let me put it this way. Suppose you have somebody staying at your house, a house guest, a dear friend. You've known that friend for years. You went off to work for a day, and he or she stayed home behind, and when you got home, your friend said this, hey, while you were at work, I went and picked up your mail. I'm sorry, I saw that you had received a bill. I opened it, and well, because I love you so much, I paid that whole bill in full. Now, how do you react? What would you say? I'll tell you what, you don't really know yet, do you? Because you don't know if that was a bill from, for a few bucks for the newspaper, or if it was your mortgage he just paid off, right? Won't it make a difference in your joy? Okay, so he paid 25 bucks. Well, that's probably pretty square for him or she staying at your house, right? But if they just paid off the mortgage you've been struggling to pay, the mortgage you've been behind at, the mortgage the bank has been after you to pay, then it's a whole different story, isn't it? There was an episode in Jesus' life when this woman interrupted a dinner party that Jesus was having with a Pharisee. She anointed his feet and wept over him. And the Pharisee, a man named Simon, was put off by it. Jesus had this to say. He turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. And then Jesus says this, but whoever has been forgiven little, loves little. See the connection? Our joy won't be fully installed until we can honestly face the depths of our brokenness. And let me tell you I said this morning, the Bible always tells us, the Gospels always tell us exactly who we are. You know what? You know what it says? We're far more wicked than we dare believe. At the same time, we're far more loved than we even know. The Catechism is on to something. You want to live and die in joy? Step one is to reckon with just how far off you are with Jesus Christ. Joy. Who'd ever think that the path to greater joy would lead through a a dealing with sin. Let me end with this. Victor Hugo was an 18th century poet and novelist. Perhaps you know he wrote the classic Les Mis. He said something that I think sums it up really well. He said, "The supreme joy of life is the conviction that we are loved." Actually, I think we would say as believers, the supreme joy of life is the conviction that we are loved by God. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, root all of us deeper in this joy. Holy Spirit, dwell in us. Settle our thoughts, our feelings, our hopes, our fears. Settle them in Jesus Christ, in the cross. When we face times or circumstances of trouble and trial, remind us of your promises, root us and re-root us in the love of Christ over and over and over again. And Lord, help us to be the ones who can't wipe the smile from our faces because of all Christ has done for us. In your name we pray. Amen.